Well, thanks for having me. It's great to be back at uni. I just went for a little wander before and nothing has really changed except for that bright yellow wall out front of social science, which is just weird. And there's a whole mud pit in the Durkheim courtyard, which looks really attractive. That's excellent. But I wonder how many of you guys went to the NCS getaway camp thing at the beginning of the year? Any of you go to that? Yep, a few of you. Christian camps and weekends away can be great fun, can't they? But and I don't know how that one was. I'm sure you had a great time. But you know, one thing I don't like about Christian camps is the icebreaker get to know you games that they always seem to start off with. And particularly I hate it when somebody has the wonderful idea to drag up that game where everybody has to share their most embarrassing moment. That's just like, it's just like digging up all that deep psychological angst that you have from the past, and I don't really see what is so encouraging and warm and Christian about that. But anyway, because of those Christian gatherings, I've actually become quite used to sharing my most embarrassing moment, which happened to me when I was in Year 11. I was on a school camp in Year 11, and one night I went to sleep up the boys' end where we were sleeping, and then somehow in the middle of the night I sleptwalked from the boys' end all the way down to the girls' end, which was quite a feat. I had to go through a few doors and things, and ended up climbing into an empty bed and slept the rest of the night in a room full of girls on a Year 11 camp. Now, that's pretty hard to sort of, you know, live down when you're 17. So that's my most embarrassing moment. But, you know, if the Christian faith was a person, and the Christian faith was a person who was asked what its most embarrassing moment was, I reckon there'd be a few things on the list, but I reckon that the resurrection of Jesus would have to be pretty high on the list of Christianity's most embarrassing moments. I mean, a dead guy coming back to life again, you can't be serious. Now, at the moment, apart from that terrible band One Direction, you'd have to say that Richard Dawkins is pretty hot stuff at the moment. He's that outspoken atheist who recently came to Australia. And he's definitely the guy that you turn to if you want to take sides against Christianity. Now, Dawkins doesn't mind having a go at Christians, does he? And he knows that the resurrection is a bit of an embarrassing moment for Christians. And so in a recent debate, Dawkins summed up his view of Christianity with these words. He said, "Christianity all quite really comes down to the resurrection of Jesus. It has a fundamental incompatibility with the sophisticated scientist. It's so petty. It's so trivial. It's so local. It's so earthbound. It's so unworthy of the universe." I wonder how that comment makes you feel. Well, how would you respond to Dawkins? See, as far as Dawkins is concerned, Christianity boils down to one thing, and that is whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. And science tells us that dead people just don't come back to life again, and so you ought to feel a bit embarrassed that you pin your hopes on a guy whose most glorious feat was supposedly coming back from the dead again. So what do we do with the resurrection? Does being a Christian mean we have to believe that Jesus actually came back to proper life after being properly dead? Or is there some other way around this scientific embarrassment? Is there a way to deal with what the Bible has to say so that we don't have to hold to a physical resurrection? And how much does it really matter anyway? Like, how central is Jesus' resurrection to the Christian gospel? Is it okay for it just to be one of those topics that we, in the Bible, that we kind of just avoid for the most part? Well, we're going to try and answer some of those questions by looking at what the Bible does say about Jesus and his resurrection today. And in particular, we're going to be spending most of our time in that passage from Luke chapter 24 that was read out earlier. So it'd be good if you had that open. But let me pray before we take a closer look at the Bible. Dear Lord God, we pray that your Spirit would guide us into your truth today as we look at your word. And we pray that the things that I say would be clear and that they would be useful in strengthening us in our resolve to trust in Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Well, Dawkins and others like him would argue that it's impossible for someone to rise from the dead. It just doesn't happen. But the writers of the Bible clearly want us to believe that the unexpected, the impossible, has actually happened to Jesus. So have your Bibles open there, Luke chapter 24, and look what Luke, one of the Bible's historians, records there. So verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds?" Luke's recording events here that happened on the Sunday after Jesus was violently crucified on the Friday. And the context of this passage tells us that a whole bunch of Jesus' followers had gotten together in Jerusalem, and the main talking point at this gathering is these astonishing reports that are coming in. Reports that Jesus has actually been spotted alive again. See, early that morning some women had visited Jesus' tomb to embalm his body, and when they rocked up, Jesus' body wasn't there. And then Peter, one of Jesus' main disciples, he decided to check it out for himself, and he found the same thing. The tomb was empty. And just now, before this passage, two more blokes had rocked up and they're telling their story about how they'd run into Jesus on the road. And then Jesus himself shows up smack bang in the middle of their meeting in verse 36. Now, some people have said that the reports of Jesus' resurrection and those encounters that the disciples had with Jesus were just reports of visions that the disciples had. These were visions of Jesus that grew out of wishful thinking that Jesus was the Messiah. But in verse 37 there, Luke's portrayal of the disciples doesn't really seem to show much wishful thinking, if you ask me. These guys were packing it when they saw Jesus. And even though they've just been discussing the fact that Jesus might have actually risen from the dead, but when they actually witnessed Jesus risen from the dead, it's so beyond their realm of imagination that they think they're seeing things. And then in verse 38, Jesus actually treats them as skeptics, doesn't he? "Why do you have doubts?" There's no way that these guys are gullible fools inventing things to just keep their hopes alive. Sure, they might not have been as scientifically advanced as we are now, but they knew what dead was, didn't they? Death is actually much more sanitised for us these days. I've been to a bunch of funerals and I don't think I've actually seen a dead body yet. But for these guys, death was in their face every day. They knew better than any 21st century skeptic that dead people don't come back to life again. And right now, Jesus was supposed to be dead. After all, the Romans knew how to make people dead when they wanted to, didn't they? And so the disciples' immediate thought wasn't, "Yay, Jesus! You know, welcome to the party." It was, "You know, dude, this is the most real-looking ghost I have ever seen." That was their reaction. And so much so that Jesus has to produce the evidence. Look in verse 39 there. Verse 39, "Look at my hands and my feet," Jesus said. "It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Again, Luke's account just doesn't allow us to paint these disciples as kind of hopeful, fairy-believing kind of guys. So even after touching Jesus and seeing the wounds left by the Roman nails in his hands and feet, they still can't quite come to terms with what they're seeing. It's impossible, isn't it? It's too good to be true. And so then it comes down to just a piece of barbecued fish to put the last of their doubts away. See, those disciples were actually witnessing the impossible then. There's no two ways about it. Ghosts don't eat fish. Jesus had actually, physically, bodily, risen from the dead. He had been dead, but 3 days later, there he was properly alive again. And that's the fact that the Bible gives us. Now, there are some Christians who are embarrassed by the resurrection of Jesus, and they try and suggest that Jesus' resurrection was maybe spiritual, rather than physical. Somehow his spirit lives on even though his body decayed in the tomb. And then we, Jesus' disciples, we encounter Jesus mystically and spiritually. But I think this goes well against the testimony of four different gospel writers who all insist that there was an empty tomb. And three of those gospel writers record for us interactions that people had with Jesus after he'd risen from the dead. And it also doesn't fit with the book of Acts, where the apostles stick their necks on the chopping block again and again just to confidently declare that they were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. At church on Sunday, I heard about an Australian man named David Feidler. And this man, David, had claimed for 15 years that he had represented Australia as a swimmer in the Mexico Olympics, but actually it turned out that it was just a lie that he'd kept up for that long. Now, he'd even done interviews and he'd spoken at Olympic events pretending to be a former athlete. It's pretty impressive, isn't it, when you think how could he keep it up for that long? Because it would have been so easy, wouldn't it, for someone to just go back to the records of the Mexico Olympics and look up who was there and just discredit him right there and then. It was really easy. But, you know, I reckon that if David Feidler had ever had his life threatened because of this lie, there's no way that he would have kept it up, is there? There's no way that he would have risked his own personal safety just to stick to the story that he knew was wishful thinking anyway. But the apostles, they were so sure that Jesus had risen from the dead that they proclaimed it even though it wasn't safe at all. And these guys were in the unique situation to know for sure whether it had actually happened. They could go to the tomb and see. And if it wasn't true, they didn't have that much to gain and they definitely had a whole lot to lose. Would they really have risked their lives, do you think, if for a hoax or even some sort of mystical vision? All it would have taken to discredit them was for some Roman official to dig up the remains of Jesus and say, look, here he is, you're wrong. So the only way we can imagine that the disciples could stand up for such a thing is if they actually witnessed the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. And that fits with what the Bible says. I wonder where you stand on this issue. Maybe you've always believed and you still believe that Jesus did physically rise from the dead. And if that's the case, let me encourage you to take heart again in the fact that we rely on a real historical figure who's not like all the other major figures in other religions. Because he's not dead, he's actually alive. That's the guy that we rely on. But maybe you're here and you're a Christian who still finds the bodily resurrection of Jesus a little bit hard to swallow, or maybe you don't actually believe in Jesus yet. If that's the case, can I encourage you to read the Bible's accounts of Jesus' resurrection and seriously weigh up the evidence that's there yourself. I think on your outline there might be some resources listed, are there, of things that you can look up as a place to start where you might like to read. And if you want more things, then Martin's a good guy to talk to. He can point you in the right direction as well on things to read about that. But so far we've seen that as far as the Bible is concerned, Jesus' resurrection was a real bodily resurrection. But how much does it matter? How central is the resurrection of Jesus to the Christian message? Well, there's lots of different things that we could say about the importance of Jesus' resurrection, but this afternoon I just want to talk about two implications that this passage in Luke alerts us to as to the importance of Jesus' resurrection. The first one is that this passage points out that the bodily resurrection of Jesus confirms the reliability of God's word. The bodily resurrection of Jesus confirms the reliability of God's word. Just look there in verse 44. So after Jesus proves to his disciples that he's not a ghost, he said to them, verse 44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Basically what Jesus is saying to his followers here is, you shouldn't be so surprised that I've risen from the dead after being killed. Because I told you before I was killed that I was the Christ, I was the Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures had promised would come and bring salvation for God's people. And if you knew your Old Testament, if you knew your law of Moses, if you knew your prophets, and if you knew your Psalms, then you would know that the things that have happened to me, dying and rising again, it's the very things that the scriptures predicted would happen to the Christ. And we know that the disciples did have some sort of expectation based on the Old Testament. They were looking for someone who would fit the bill of this victorious king who would come and rescue them from their enemies. And during Jesus' ministry, during his time on earth, it seemed like he was probably the one. There was hope there. But then when he went and got himself killed, well, their hopes were dashed. A few verses earlier, this verse is going to come up on the screen. This is what Luke records a couple of Jesus' followers saying after Jesus had died. They said, Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. The disciples hoped that Jesus was the Messiah died when he died, because they didn't actually have a proper picture of what the Old Testament taught about the Messiah. So in some ways here, Jesus is sort of rebuking the disciples for not knowing their Old Testament, because the Old Testament should have helped them understand and expect Jesus' death and resurrection. But on the other hand, it's not really until after Jesus' death and resurrection that the disciples and us as well can actually fully understand the hope that the Old Testament writers were anticipating. For example, it's only after Jesus rising from the dead that we can really understand how God's promises to that great king of Israel, King David, could actually come true. There's another verse coming up on the screen from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God promised to David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. He will come from your own body and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here God promises David that sometime in the future one of his descendants would be king forever. And somehow this king's reign wouldn't be cut short by death like all the other Israel's kings. And it's Jesus' resurrection that makes sense of this promise, isn't it? See, Jesus is the one who is the descendant of David who's not going to be held back by death. Jesus is the only one who qualifies to be ruling as king forever in the line of David. And again, another example, it's not until Jesus dies and rises from the dead that we can understand the prediction in Isaiah 53 about God's servant. So on the screen there, Isaiah 53 verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. And then we jump ahead to verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. Now, if you think about it, the picture of this guy called the servant here is pretty incomprehensible, isn't it? How can someone experience life and greatness after suffering and death? And then how on earth are these things supposed to bring about salvation and restoration and healing and peace for God's people? It's hard to understand until we see it in action. Jesus, the innocent one, murdered, but 3 days later, risen from the dead. Light of life, days prolonged, dividing the spoils with the strong, just like Isaiah said. So coming back to our passage there in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is saying that his resurrection heralds the fact that God is finally delivering on those crazy promises that he's made throughout Israel's history. See, now that Jesus has risen from the dead, the kingdom of God has actually arrived, because there's now a king in David's line who's not going to be stopped by death. The resurrected Jesus can now rule the universe forever. And so the bodily resurrection of Jesus puts a stamp of approval on God's ability to follow through with his promises. And it puts a stamp of approval on the reliability of the Old Testament. See, God has confirmed the words of the Old Testament are actually his words by fulfilling them, and particularly by fulfilling the most perplexing ones, the crazy, impossible prophecies. He brings them to pass by raising Jesus from the dead. So he puts a stamp of approval on the reliability of the Old Testament. And then on top of that, it confirms the reliability of Jesus' words as well. Back in Luke 9, well before his death, and this one's not on the screen, but Jesus tells his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." It's what he said well before he died to his disciples. And now, there he is, as he stands alive with all those disciples wetting themselves with fear around him, Jesus is proving that he doesn't lie. All the evidence, the marks in his hands and feet, the piece of fish, real flesh and blood, all of that points to Jesus being who he said he was. He's the king that God promised. He's the Messiah. He's the one who will bring salvation for God's people. So that's the first implication of Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection confirms the reliability of God's word. That God has delivered on those promises in Scripture, which means that when we read other promises in the Bible that God has made, you know, promises like eternal life to believers, or the promise that one day God's going to put an end to suffering and death, or the promise that one day there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, when we read those promises, we can be confident that God's going to come through with the goods, can't we? Because Jesus' resurrection has already confirmed the reliability of his word in a remarkable way. But there's another reason in these verses as to why the bodily resurrection of Jesus matters to Christians. And the second reason is that the bodily resurrection of Jesus confirms that real salvation is now available to everyone. The resurrection of Jesus confirms that real salvation is now available to everyone. Just look again in verse 46. He told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." See, now that Jesus the Christ has risen from the dead, the next stage in God's plan can roll out. Forgiveness of sins can now be preached in his name. In other words, by dying and rising from the dead, Jesus has confirmed that forgiveness of sins is available for every single human being. As Jesus stands there, physically present with his disciples after being completely dead as a doornail, he's standing there declaring that sin has been dealt with once and for all. As Christians, we're quite used to saying that Jesus died for our sins, aren't we? We know that our rebellion against God means that we deserve to face God's anger. We deserve to face God's punishment. And we also know that on the cross, when Jesus died, Jesus was standing in our shoes. He was copping the full brunt of God's anger at our sin. He was copping the full brunt of the punishment that we deserve. Which means that even though we're guilty, God can say that our sins are forgiven. He can actually treat us as innocent because he treated Jesus as guilty for us. Which is wonderful news, isn't it? The fact that God can forgive our sins is wonderful, but how do we know it worked? How do we know it worked? I mean, Jesus wasn't the first man to die a violent death on a cross. And there's plenty of people in our hospitals who are mentally ill and claim to be the Messiah. That's not a new thing. This is where Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead is absolutely crucial. See, death, the worst consequence of our sin, death always reminds us that we're cut off from the life-giving God. So that means if Jesus claimed to fix up our relationship with God by his death, but then if he stays dead, his words are just empty, aren't they? If he said he could give us eternal life with God, but then he stayed dead, then his whole life and death, they're just a sham. They're just a big tragedy. And worse than that, we're still at odds with God. We still have no hope at all in the face of death. And doesn't matter how impressive Jesus was in his life, it's no use to us at all if he rotted in that tomb. The Apostle Paul makes this crystal clear up on the screen there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Useless, futile, lost, pitied. Richard Dawkins is actually spot on when he says that Christianity all comes down to the resurrection of Jesus. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then it's all over for us Christians. We're barking up the wrong tree. And if that's the case, then Dawkins and others are right to laugh at us. Christians are the saddest bunch on the planet. But Luke 24 there assures us that Jesus didn't stay dead. No, instead his very physical resurrection is the big announcement that Jesus' death was effective in dealing with sin. It proves that there's no penalty left to pay for sin. There's no more of God's wrath to bear. It proves that Jesus has already paid our debt in full. As Jesus unraveled those grave clothes, and as he walked out of the tomb, in effect, God was saying to him, I approve of the sacrifice you have offered. The price you paid, Jesus, is enough. And that's what Paul means when he says in Romans chapter 4, 25 on the screen there. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we know that our sin doesn't stand between us and God anymore. We know that we've been justified. If we trust in Jesus, then our sins really are forgiven. We really have been set right with God. I asked at the beginning whether the resurrection is just one of those topics in the Bible that we can kind of avoid for most of the time. I hope you realise the answer is no. Jesus' resurrection is absolutely central to the Christian gospel. Without the resurrection, there's no gospel. There's no good news. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no eternal life. There's no heaven. There's for nobody on earth. But just before we finish, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. So just forward a bit. John's the next book after Luke. John chapter 5, verse 21. And here in John chapter 5, Jesus is talking before his death. And Jesus makes some ridiculous claims about himself here, before his death on the cross. Just keep in mind that before his death, and he's talking about himself. So John chapter 5 verse 21. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son, Jesus, gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. With these sort of claims, you can kind of understand why the Jews wanted to kill Jesus at this time in his life, can't you? It sounds so arrogant, so exclusive. But as well as that, it also feels a bit abstract, doesn't it? Eternal life and final judgment just seems so far removed from normal life here at Newcastle Uni. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read those words, knowing that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead, it sends a shiver of a mixture of fear and excitement down my spine. Instead of sounding arrogant and offensive, if Jesus has risen from the dead, then Jesus' words here ring true, don't they? His claims to be the only source of eternal life are perfectly backed up by the fact that he himself has led the way when it comes to life after death. And I don't know, if you were going tandem skydiving, you know, when you go on the back of someone, I've never done it, probably won't ever do it, but if you were going to do that, whose back do you reckon you would rather be strapped to? Someone who had done it before, or someone who'd never done it before, like me? Well, of course you'd want to be strapped to the back of someone who had experience, wouldn't you? You want someone with experience teaching you how to skydive and getting you through that experience. Or in a similar way, by rising from the dead, Jesus has proven that you can trust him to get you through death and into life everlasting with God. Because Jesus is the one who's got the experience in that. And it's not just some ethereal, ghostly kind of life after death. Now, the life after death that Jesus offers is a full, bodily, physical life. It's in a body like the one that you have now, just a bit better. A body without sin and a body that's made to last forever. But that's how physical it is, because that's how physical Jesus' resurrection from the dead was. That's the sort of life after death we're talking about. And maybe you're here today because you're curious about Jesus and curious about Christianity. Well, if that's the case, can I urge you again to look into Jesus' resurrection? It's worth spending time investigating if it really did happen, because if it did happen, then the implications are huge, aren't they? Because it means that you will one day stand before Jesus and he's going to make the judgment about where you're going to spend the rest of eternity. Will it be life or will it be hell? If you're already a Christian, then instead of being embarrassed by Jesus' resurrection, can I urge you, let's be excited about it. And talk about it as well. Talk about it to other believers, and talk about it to unbelievers as well, because your salvation and the salvation of your friends and your family depend on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because we've seen today that the Bible testifies that Jesus rose bodily, he rose physically from the dead. And in that single scientifically impossible event, Jesus confirmed that God's word is trustworthy. And in that single historical event, Jesus confirmed that real salvation is now available to everyone who puts their faith in him. Let's pray and thank God for that. Lord God, we thank you so much for Jesus' death on our behalf, for our sins, standing in our shoes to take your anger at our sin. But we praise you too for his resurrection from the dead. That proves the reliability of your word, proves that you follow through with your promises, and that can make us absolutely confident that real salvation is now available to us. We pray that you would give us great confidence in the resurrection of Jesus' death from the dead. And we pray that you would, in that confidence, give us a great hope for that day when we will be resurrected like Jesus was from the dead to spend eternal life with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.